I purpose to begin a new series of messages. I'm anticipating 4 or 5 of them dealing with the wilderness temptation of Christ. And our text this morning is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Three of the 4 gospel writers record the temptation, and we'll be looking at it as Luke has given it to us in chapter 4. Let's ask God's blessing before I read this passage and by his grace expound it. Father, we thank you for the victory that our Savior obtained over the evil one. And as we begin to look at this victory that he gained in the wilderness as the last Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed, we pray that you'd give us understanding, that you would help us to have an expanded view of all that Jesus has done for us and all that he has planned to do through his church militant. May we learn, Lord, how to fight this particular enemy that is ever with us. Though weakened, he remains as a roaring lion. Lord, help us to not be ignorant of the devices of the evil one, but by your word, even as Jesus did, to repel him, to resist him, and know that he will flee from us. Open your word now to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 4, 1 and 2 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." There are only 2 spiritual kingdoms. Both of them exist now, and both are known by their fruit. One is advancing, even as we pray, "Thy kingdom come." One is moving on and conquering, and it will, in fact, go on forever, as the prophet said, "The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." We look forward not to a future in which the kingdom of Christ becomes more and more weak, but one in which it becomes stronger. The other kingdom, on the other hand, is even now falling, and one day it will perish completely. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king of one of those 2 spiritual kingdoms, and an evil, unseen, spiritual being who is quite real rules the other. And here is a couple of places where we see this truth in Scripture. The first one also comes from the Gospel of Luke, and the context is where the Lord Jesus is being blasphemed. He is being accused of casting out devils by the prince of devils. What a horrible thing for men to say as they beheld the mighty works of Christ in healing people, and saying to a man with a withered hand, "Stretch forth his hand," and healing the blind. And they would see these things and they say, "Oh, he just does that by the power of the devil." What a horrible thing to say. But this is how Christ responded to them on one occasion. Luke 11, verse 18. Jesus said, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" So the Lord Jesus recognized that there was the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. Have you ever wondered why Paul called himself the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, our second place where we see this teaching about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil, kingdom of darkness, is where Jesus himself said to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And that's why Paul called himself an apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus himself said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And this is what he sent him to do. He sent him to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's from Acts 26, verses 17 through 18. So there we have the bottom line of spiritual reality, of the reality that God has told us about in his word. What is this universe and everything in it all about? Every person on earth right now is in one of those kingdoms or the other. Either in Christ's advancing eternal kingdom or the devil's failing and doomed kingdom. There's no other alternative. There's no neutrality. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. So with this message, we begin to look at a great battle between the King of Kings, the head of the kingdom of light, and the evil one, the head of the kingdom of darkness. We have at least three direct encounters in Scripture, three places where we find very tangible examples of man versus the devil. Twice in the book of Revelation, Satan is called the serpent of old, or some translations say the ancient serpent. Why? Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the world, where we have the first of those three direct encounters. Adam versus the serpent. And the results of that encounter of man and the devil were quite disastrous. Adam was placed in the garden, given dominion, told to cultivate the garden and have dominion over all the rest of God's creation. He had a particular calling and a job that he was to fulfill. And who knows what would have come if that disaster had not occurred. And we know that that disaster was his succumbing with his wife Eve to the temptation of the evil one. We read of that account and we read carefully. We see that Adam was right with Eve when the devil approached her first. And Adam should have protected his helpmate from the temptation. But he took of the fruit himself. And Scripture ever attributes to him the fall of man. Through one man, the apostle says, sin came into the world. Adam was set by God as the representative for the entire human race. Had he succeeded, the whole human race would not have fallen. But since he failed, since he succumbed to that temptation, since he listened with his wife to the devil, sin came into the world and all the misery that came with it. The very reason that we need a Savior. The very reason why shortly after that disaster occurred, God immediately promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of that serpent. The second encounter in Scripture, man versus the devil, where we see it very tangibly written down, is of course the case of Job. And we might say that when Job encountered the destroyer, the tempter, it was heroic. Job didn't curse God. His wife suggested that he do so. When we see that picture painted for us of the devil coming before God and asking permission to do all those harmful things to Job, and God giving the devil permission, when all those things came upon him, Job's wife said, "Curse God and die." But he didn't do that. He didn't blame the devil like Eve did. Eve said, "The serpent deceived me." Well, I suppose that Job could have said, "Hey, the devil did all this to me," but he didn't. In fact, in reading through Job, although we see again at the beginning, we're told that it was Satan that was allowed to do these things to him, Job himself never even mentions Satan, the devil. And I think there's a good example there for Christians, as a good application for us. The Bible says we are to know about Satan. We're not to be ignorant of his devices of temptation. He continues to tempt God's people to sin. He's the great deceiver. He foists great lies upon humanity, great and small lies. But we understand, like Job did, that he can do nothing that God doesn't permit. Not only that, but Job spoke about God what is right. Through his severe trial, and even though his friends did not speak rightly of God, we read that after the Lord had spoken to Job out of the whirlwind, that God said this to Eliphaz, one of Job's three friends who had come to comfort him. God said to Eliphaz, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So the first encounter resulted in disaster. In the second one, we see an example of heroic faith under fire, under the direct attack of the evil one. And we ourselves can take courage from Job. We can learn to be patient under affliction as he was, to count it all joy, as the apostle says, to not be surprised when the fiery ordeals come upon us. God has it all in control. God had a purpose in allowing Satan to do these things to Job. And whenever we think about the devil, we should think about him in the same way. Not as if he was somehow an equal negative version of God, but he's an enemy who is doomed and whose kingdom is falling, and God allows him to do certain things according to God's purpose. God uses him. He keeps him on a leash, so to speak. The third case, the third example of man versus the devil, of course, brings us to our text. And in the case of Jesus versus the adversary, there was victory. This encounter was victorious for the kingdom of God because the king himself gained the victory. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it is written, "The last The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. That's one of his titles or offices. Why? Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Well, remember what we said about Adam standing as a representative for all the human race. Well, Jesus Christ represents God's redeemed people. He also is our representative. Just as Adam represented the whole human race in Eden, Jesus Christ represented the whole redeemed race in the wilderness. His salvation is one of restoring what God originally intended. I think it's important that we see this parallel. Adam, at the beginning, created, given dominion, told to rule over all things, and he was to serve God in having dominion over the world. He failed. Jesus comes as the last Adam. He's the representative as well. And in his salvation, God is restoring. He's going to bring about the original intention. Remember, God at creation said everything was good. There's nothing wrong with the creation itself. It's sin that destroyed it. And God, through Christ, is restoring now and will finally restore all things. That's what the last Adam is doing now, restoring all things, reconciling all things to God. That's the work of the kingdom of God, redeeming and restoring. I think it's important that we see also the contrast. What was the setting of Adam's temptation? What was the setting of the temptation of the first Adam? Well, he was in the garden that God himself had planted. He was surrounded by beauty. He had a perfect helpmeet with him, Eve, who was taken of his own bones and flesh. He had it all, we might say. But Jesus faced the devil in a howling wilderness. And we're going to look in future messages at each of the individual temptations that Jesus faced. Adam, only one. Christ, at least three specific occasions where the devil came and tempted him to do a specific thing. But I want to first just take a kind of an overall view of the whole event. First, the setting of Christ's temptation and the role of the Holy Spirit in it. As we consider the life of our Lord, we remember that at his birth, Mary, the Virgin Mother, was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Scripture's single account about Jesus' boyhood, the Spirit is not mentioned, but we see him, that is the Spirit, stirring in the youthful Jesus as he's in the temple interacting with the teachers. Right after his baptism, when the Spirit descended and anointed him, and now we see that the same Spirit led him into the barren wilderness. Matthew says the same as Luke. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Mark puts it perhaps even more forcefully. Mark 1 verse 2. Immediately the Spirit drove. We could say expelled or ejected Christ into the wilderness. And here again, I think we have an application to our lives as disciples of Christ. Being led by the Spirit of God does not mean being led to an abundance of the things of this world. It doesn't necessarily mean being led into happy times. Our Lord was a real man, and the Spirit of God Himself led him, expelled him, cast him in to this wilderness for a time of fasting. Our text says that he fasted for 40 days. It was a time of hardship and difficulty. There were wild beasts in the wilderness with whom he had to contend. And who knows where he would sleep during those nights in the wilderness. And yet it was the Spirit that led him there. And likewise, the Spirit may lead us to times of temptation, to times where we will face unhappiness of all kinds and darkness. There's many things about the temptation in the wilderness that we simply don't know. Mark 1:13 says he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. We don't know anything more about what the angels did. We don't know whether Jesus might have actually had to physically engage wild animals. He's the son of David, and David said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Who knows that our Lord Jesus might have had some very serious encounters with wild animals. It's mentioned in Scripture, but there's a lot about it we just don't know. Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that he could not utter. During those 40 days, there was a titanic struggle between the head of the kingdom of light and the head of the kingdom of darkness. And it may very well be that in addition to the three specific temptations that we're going to be looking at, there were even more temptations that Jesus faced. And he faced them as the last Adam. He faced them as our representative who believe on him. Just before his passion, Jesus said at John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So as we go ahead from the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of Christ's ministry to the end, when he suffers on the cross and rises from the dead, Jesus pictures that as the defeat of the final defeat of the devil. Now he's going to be cast out. But as we learn in the rest of the New Testament, Satan is still around. He's still prowling. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He's implacable. He won't change. He's never going to stop striving against God and his people. He's full of evil and wickedness, though he was defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's an illustration I thought was pretty good for this. World War II, the Empire of Japan surrendered in August of 1945. But here's something I got from Wikipedia. Always be careful when you take things from Wikipedia, but I believe this is pretty dependable. Wikipedia says, "Intelligence officer, I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, Hiroo Onoda, who was relieved of duty by his former commanding officer on Lubang Island in the Philippines in March 1974, and Teruo Nakamura, who was stationed on Morotai Island in Indonesia and surrendered in December 1974 were the last confirmed holdouts, though rumors persisted of others. In other words, 29 years after the surrender of Japan, these men and possibly others were still fighting. They thought they still had a chance. And so it is with the devil. There was a book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Well, he may be alive, but he's not well. The final blow has been dealt. The head of the serpent has been crushed. Satan is dead in his trespasses and sins with no hope of salvation, but he's not very well on earth. And so, through studying, through looking at Christ's temptation by the devil in the wilderness, we can learn how to handle temptation. And Lord willing, in the next several messages, we will explore that further. But for now, what can we learn by observing Satan's activity? I want you to think of what we might call the psychology of Satan. Did he think that he could actually win against God? Did Satan really think he could defeat Christ? The biggest deceivers are the most deceived. And so he very well might have imagined that. And that's because pride takes away reason. And we can learn ourselves from that. Satan's a great example of the deceiving power of pride. And so we, as Christians, strive for that adorning grace of humility. We pray that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as this ancient enemy of God and man evidently is. Especially the sin of pride. And I'll conclude with citing 1 Timothy 3:6. Where Paul is speaking to Timothy about the qualifications for those who are to hold office in the church. He says that such a man should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It was pride that brought Satan down and made him into the malevolent creature that he is today. Let us, by God's grace, avoid the condemnation of the devil. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord has crushed the serpent's head. We thank you that by your word we learn how to fight against him, who, though he is defeated, though his kingdom is doomed, he still prowls about seeking whom he may devour. May we not be ignorant, but may we learn from our Savior. May we learn from Job. May we learn from your word how to strive against this enemy. Lord, seal your word to our hearts. Give us understanding and equip us for the battle, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.